If there's a line that I've used the most in terms of an introductory word or an introductory phrase in my preaching, the one that I've used most of all is this. It's not about you, because it's not about you. Did you hear that? Good. Here endeth the lesson. It's tempting, honestly. I think if we could just get our heads around that simple truth that it is not about you, then honestly, it's a world-changing phrase, and I love it, and hopefully we will learn a bit about what that actually means as we go through this morning. It's not about you. It's helpful because I think it deconstructs how important you thought you were based on last week's sermon. Not that I was lying in any way, I don't think, in terms of where we were at last week, but I hope that you had a sense of your importance last week in that, that you've had an increased perspective of what God wants you to do in that this week. But nevertheless, I want to begin. Oh, we're going through the crackles, are we? Let's try that way. If it doesn't settle down, I'll try and stand still. Yeah, this week I just want to knock you down a peg or two, really. As a preface to pulling apart our reading for this morning, I want to actually begin with some... Is that still crackling? It is. I'll have to stand still. As a preface for chapter 4 this morning, I want to just bring some words from chapter 3 just to give us an introduction, because I think this gives us a helping hand in terms of understanding and connecting to the things that we said last week. And it's verse 17 in chapter 3, and this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and just gives us a little bit of context as to where Paul's at in writing the things that he does in chapter 4. He says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." That's just a small part of Paul's prayer, and I thought it was helpful just to pick out those words from chapter 3 that Paul is urging us, he's praying for us, he's willing for the congregation at Ephesus that they would be rooted and established in love. And if you were able to be with us last week, you have that picture already in your mind. We've already thought about being a planting for the Lord, a display of his splendor from Isaiah 61, that sense of that we are the branches, that Jesus is the vine, that we need to prune at the right times, that we need to be reliant on Jesus in that way. And again, this is Paul repeating some of that same kind of language, the language that Jesus used himself, that we would be rooted and established, that we would find that place where we are able to thrive according to God's purposes, and that in being rooted and established in that place, that we might gain this picture of how deep and high and wide that God's love is for us, which Claire has emphasized for us this morning, that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's a huge phrase. When we probably at some point come to do a series on Ephesus, I'm quite sure I'll have time to pull those words apart a little more this morning. But that's a huge and brilliant phrase, isn't it? That you would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's not a half step, is it? That's not some kind of incremental thing. That's a blow your mind, presence of God in your life thing. And that's what Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. But what Paul has been doing in the first three chapters up to the end of chapter 3 is basically saying, this is what God has done. Here are the things that God has set in place for humanity. Here is the things that God has set in place for you as his people. Here is the story of creation. All of the things that he's done doctrinally, theologically, for you, he has set these things in place. You need to be sure, he says to the congregation at Ephesus, that I am the Lord of all things, that I am the God of love, and here is everything that I have done for you. And then Paul just makes this, around this prayer, he kind of circles round and says, well, and then here is what you must be. Here are the things that I am going to do, that God is going to do according to his purposes in your life. Isn't that a great assurance for us that actually Paul writes some of these things, that God has delivered these things and said, just have a go at this. See if you can have a go at these things. But it's interesting, isn't it? The context that Paul puts in place for us, for that here is how things must be. Because what we have here is, well, if you're able to classify scripture and say, here's the most important, this is one of the top two scriptures, I think that you would say, if you can indeed do that, I'm sure it's all the same really, about unity. That actually the first thing that Paul talks about in the context of here is what you must be together is unity. We studied the other passage, the other main passage, the kind of primary thing that Jesus says about unity in John 17 a couple of years ago now. But here is Paul adding to that, saying here is what it means to be in unity with one another. And is it strange? Is it unusual? Is it or significant that actually when Paul begins to talk about unity, he then in that place adds his first sort of conversation about what spiritual gifts there might be. Actually, he does exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 12 next week because that picks up a different image of what it means to be in unity together, of what it means to have spiritual gifts together as God's people. But in that case, too, it comes in the context of unity. Actually, from the other side of things, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's correcting a load of stuff. Actually, I think that's why the book itself is quite a lot longer, is that Paul wants to correct a load of things within the church at Corinth. He's saying, look, here's how you've got everything wrong. He actually says that you're not short of gifting, that you're actually kind of where you need to be in terms of knowing that you've got gifts. It's just how you're using them with one another. And he says, actually, what you need to learn is that you're part of a body together. So he's kind of coming from that negative, coming from that passive voice in that case, in saying unity and spiritual gifting go alongside one another. But here in Ephesus, he's able to say more firmly, he's able to say more concretely, here is part of God's purposes for you and his church, and it's unity. There is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I love the way that he goes out of his way to say to us, it's all, everything's in here. That all this describes is through all, in all, everything. Because that leaves us with no doubt in our mind that here is something that is crucial to the way that we might live. He doesn't use vague language here. He doesn't dilly-dally around things. He just says, here is the thing that you have got to hold together. Chapter 4, Paul puts it this way, that the new society which we see and are a part of in Christ is a single family and a holy people. I want you to bear in mind what that means for the church here at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was as likely to contain within it as any congregation of believers at that point in time, a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Being at Ephesus, it was probably more focused on a church of Gentiles because Ephesus was a notoriously idolatrous city. It contained the great temple of Artemis and all the baggage that comes along with that, which is why Paul speaks specifically to a whole number of things in the book of Ephesians. But think about how powerful this language of one family, holy family, one single family, one holy becomes in that kind of context. I think it's easy to make comparisons between societies, and I think sometimes we think that we have it harder in our current society. I don't know whether you think that, but I think it's easy to think that our current context is as complex and difficult as any society that's ever lived, and surely because of how intelligent we all are, that things for us must be much more difficult. I can't imagine what it would be like to be living in Ephesus, to have this great, it's a huge temple of Artemis, who's one of the old gods, and you're fighting against the culture where the temple is right in the heart of things. Doesn't that sound difficult to you, that the thought of trying to come up with these things that are so ingrained, things that you can see, that physicality makes a huge difference in mindset, doesn't it? But actually, the other layer of this that's going on, whatever there is in terms of this other faith that's kind of dominating the culture at Ephesus, there's this constant thought that these people, that particularly the Jewish people, had been brought up to know that if you're a Gentile, that you are somehow subservient, that actually that there's a secondary nature to your class, that you are somebody who is below, that actually however the Gentile comes to faith, that they're kind of just a little bit second class. And they've been taught that. It's kind of in their DNA. It's so ingrained in their heart, in their understanding, that actually when Paul says you need to be a part of a single family, that he says that you're all one together before the Lord, that actually that there is no difference in that way between you, that's huge language, isn't it? It's destroying years and years. It's destroying centuries of understanding. It's saying no longer is there any protection for you as the Jewish nation, as God's beloved, as God's holy people, called from the earliest of days, called from the beginning of Scripture. Rather, now you are one with one another, that actually under Christ's headship, under Jesus' headship, that you are one single family. That deconstructs so much of your identity as somebody who can trace their lineage back to goodness knows where. So these aren't small statements that Paul is making in terms of an ambition towards unity. He doesn't say single family lightly. He says single family is going to cost you something. That the place of unity is a place of humility, it's a place of sacrifice, it's a place of oneness that is going to cost you. And the very fact that this single family, it's easier to say single family than it is to say single family and holy family, which is effectively what Paul is saying at the heart of this passage. It's not just about that unity in terms of singleness in one family. It's actually about holiness, that there is a call to something as that family. Of course, but that's what Paul is saying. That sense of a call to purity, a sense of stepping outside of the expectations of that fiercely secular society, that fiercely idolatrous society. And I don't know if you get that tension for yourself here this morning, that sense of unity and holiness coming right at you in terms of what it costs to be united, to dwell in unity. But I hope that you feel some of that. That actually it's costly and it's difficult to say that we are all in this place. One single family. That even the people that we meet walking around are part of, whether they know it or not, whether they believe in it or not, whether they trust it or not. One single family whose identity, whose calling is towards that place of holiness. But here comes the challenge of unity, and this, I promise you, this gives us an insight into what we must do then in terms of spiritual gifts, that kind of diversity that we experience in spiritual gifts, because that's where Paul takes us. But there's something very particular about unity, isn't it? There's this great assurance from Paul that actually unity is something that God calls and God does. He's very sure about that. He kind of says that that actually God established unity, therefore it is his. But he also indicates that we have a responsibility towards it. And this is the way I understand this, is that unity has to be both theological, and it has to be visible. Just think about that for a minute. That if God established it and called us to it, then that's the kind of theory, that's the theology behind it. And therefore we can ascribe to it as God's people and say, this is something that God has called us to. But unity itself is actually meaningless unless it's visible within us. I'll give you an example. I have an aunt and an uncle and two first cousins who are, I can legitimately call my close family. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? That as first cousins, as an aunt and uncle, my mother's sister and her husband, they are legitimately close family. But I haven't seen one of my cousins for about 10 years. I've saw the other cousin once about 5 years ago. I see my aunt occasionally if I happen to be at my mum and dad's house when they pop in. There's no animosity. There's no difficulty between us. It's just that we don't have a relationship with one another. That because I'm out of Kettering, which is where Toeslands live, that I simply don't have a relationship with them. And it's not either, you know, there's no difficulty all around that. When we see each other, it's like, oh, hi, how are you doing? And it's probably just that. But there's, you know, please don't get that. But actually, in practical terms, that sense of being family with my aunt and uncle and cousins, first cousins, it's not real, is it? However they are related to me genetically, in whatever ways that we might call them my close family, the reality is that because I have little relationship with them, that actually it's they may as well not be. I know some of you better than I know them. That's easy to say. So therefore, calling them family becomes nonsense. So do you get that picture that actually unity has to be both theoretical, theological, doctrinal in that way, that God has established unity as something that he has called us to, but that actually it needs, that actually we are given that responsibility towards the bond of peace, I think is the way that Paul puts it, to actually do something about that. And actually unity is only established in a firm and a concrete way when we are able to say that here is how it works. And the biggest challenge probably for us is that that doesn't just apply to the people here in this room, but that it goes out the doors, that it goes into our everyday life, that there is that same singular call to us, a single family, holy family, beyond any boundaries that we would put in place, beyond boundaries that we would want it, that actually all God's people are called to those things. And I think we find that hard. But here is then how we might begin to express that as God's single family here and his holy family here. And Paul begins to then talk about what that actually means in reality. And he uses, he begins a list, if you like. I don't want you to see this list as exclusive or exhaustive this morning, because Paul himself adds to it other places. So therefore we know that actually this list isn't exhaustive. We could read it in that way if you want to look at this the way he's written in Ephesians, but actually it's certainly not the case, because Paul adds to it himself, and he introduces us to these, the beginnings of these spiritual gifts. He says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There's a beautiful trajectory in there, which we'll go to in just a minute. But I want to talk to you, first of all, about having established that, I think, and hopefully last week in the language, in the discussion that we had then, that we established that we are all gifted in some way. I hope that you understand that as a person of faith or a person discovering faith, that you are gifted Whether or not you know Jesus or not doesn't mean that you are definitely gifted, that you have at least one of the spiritual gifts, that there is nobody here who could come to me and say, I am not gifted, because you are. Because these are things that belong to God and that he has done in you, has given to you. And I want you to understand it in this way, and I'll introduce you to a Greek word, which some of you may... I don't like introducing you to Greek words often, because often there's no point to it. It's just me showing off that I know a Greek word, and I don't even know New Testament Greek. But I want to give you this word. It's charismata, which is the word most often translated as spiritual gifts. That's the heart of the word. And if you know anything of New Testament Greek, or you might have heard the word charis before. Anybody heard that word before? It's given as a name, because I know a number of people that are actually called it. A different way of saying charis comes from the same place, and that word is simply grace. And when you look at the heart then of that word, of what it means, the way it's been trained, we've been given it as spiritual gifts. Charismata must mean that it's these kind of grace gifts, these spiritual graced gifts that have been given to us. James is working it out, I can see. I mean, look it up, James. I think I'm telling the truth. Charismata, grace gifts, these things that you have been given beyond your deserving that God has established in you. They belong to him. So whenever we begin to read, and again, we will go into this more and more as we go through the next few weeks in terms of this series on spiritual gifts. Perhaps you want to just hold that in your head. This is whenever we say spiritual gifts, the things that we have been given, these are grace gifts. These are things that God has given you for his purposes. Charismata, in that way. But then look at the purpose of them. And I'll go back to those verses that I just read. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. We're not going to think about what exactly they all mean and how they express themselves just now. We will go into that. We will get there. We will come back to this passage amongst others in terms of establishing this list of here are things, charismata, gifts that God gives. But look at what they're for. To equip his people for works of service. It's not about you, he says again. To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. What are your gifts for? Are they for you? Let's be a little bit more sure about that. What are the gifts for? Are they for you? Good, we're learning this morning. They are for works of service, to serve one another. So that the body of Christ may be built up. So actually, here is the place where we once again find one another, that we understand, are beginning to understand, first of all, I hope from last week in terms of that thinking about vine and branches, that we are all called, that we are all gifted in that way. That helps to establish, and we say once again that you are individual, you are unique, and you are beautiful in the way that God has gifted and purposed you. Got it? But what we find here in Ephesians 4 is that that individual part, the ways that God has individually called you, those beautiful and specific ways, are also part of something that goes much further beyond you. That you are part of a whole, that you're part of something bigger, and that God has called you into community with himself in that way, that he has purposed you with the direction of building up his body, building up the body of Christ, another way of saying the church. Serving one another in that way. And what's the ambition of that? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of this. If you want to find out more about who God is and what he has done for you, to serve one another, to build one another, to use your spirit, to take some risk and to use some spiritual gifts is how you will understand. You will go deeper if you can find that place. And actually, that's one of our ambitions for you, is that we want all of you to go deeper into who God is, into the things that God has called you to. But there's this wonderful byproduct, this wonderful thing that we get to in the end. It says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's kind of where we began, isn't it? That Paul has this message for us, that there is a way of us understanding and living and dwelling in Christ's purposes that will mean that you are so full up, that you are full with this astounding measure of all that God has planned and called you for, and that the byproduct of that in your life will almost certainly be joy. It will almost certainly be content. It will almost certainly be love. It will almost certainly be peace. It will almost certainly be excitement. You will not be bored. You will not be apathetic. You will not be off the radar. But life will be interesting, and sometimes it will be hard. Got to warn you about that. Sometimes it will be hard. Not everything will be laid out for you in that way, but here is the challenge. And we said it last week and we say it again. The time is for you to step out of the crowd and to run the race for yourself so that we might all cheer you on. But actually, we've all got to run. We've all got to run. We've all got to get onto this business of aiming for unity to build up the body of Christ, which means that everybody, all of us, all of those that God has called to that single and holy family, have got to step out of the crowd. Not in uniformity. Let me warn you against that, by the way. Not in uniformity. Don't exchange uniformity and unity for each other. They are not interchangeable words. God did not call us to be drones in that way, but God calls us to be unique and specific and called according to his diverse purposes within us in the whole body, so that we are called to one purpose, which is unity in Christ. Singular family, holy family in that way, but that doesn't mean that I have to be like Dave. Doesn't mean that I have to be like Susan. Doesn't mean that I have to be like anybody, but I can be free to be me. So let's say it again, shall we? It's not about you. You have been called to build up his body, to serve one another in that way. The gifts that you have been given, those grace gifts, have been given so that you might serve humbly in the context of building up the church. And it's brilliant that God would call you in that way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've called us to that single family, that holy family. Thank you that you have given those grace gifts to us. Father, lead us into a place of understanding those things, of understanding how we are called and how we are gifted. And in that journey of discovery, Father, may we remain one. Just as Jesus prayed that they might remain, that we might remain as one. That each of us might know that we are called and purposed, that we are marked and designated in that giftedness. And Father, whether we've only just got to know you, whether we've only just found you in the last day, or whether we've known you for a long while, Father, speak to us in that way. We trust you to speak to us. And Father, we know that you will only ever speak to us in ways that we understand, and even that might be different for each of us. But Father, in these days, as we think about it, what it means to be your church, here and dissipated into our own communities, Father, that we would know your Spirit working upon us, working in us, working through us. That together we might all build up your body, the church. and that each of us might find that place of maturity, and that we would all know what it's like to be rooted and established in your purposes, that we might know the fullness of your measure, the fullness of your spirit, the fullness of your presence. Even today, Father, begin that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.